You have your Bibles this morning. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4. In this passage, these 25 verses, we have been learning that our need is to confirm our understanding of justification by faith alone. And in this passage, Paul confronts the Roman Jews with the reality of justification by faith through a stunning illustration, the illustration of Abraham. And from this passage, we're discovering three evidences of divine justification. We saw first in verses 1 through 8 that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And now we've been wrestling through the second evidence of justification in the life of Abraham, which is that Abraham was justified by grace and not by law. We saw in verses 9 through 12 that, first of all, Abraham was not justified by circumcision. And now we are in the section, verses 13 through 17, that Abraham was not justified by the law. Last week, we looked at the negative argument in that passage, verses 13 through 15, that we are not justified through the law. And we learned that the promise did not come through the law, but rather through faith. What was this promise that was given to Abraham and his seed? The promise was that they would become heirs of the world. We learned that Christ was specifically the seed of Abraham, and that he gets everything. In addition, we who are people of faith in that seed of Abraham are called co-heirs with Christ. We also inherit what Christ inherits. We recognize that while there is great suffering on this earth because of our allegiance to Christ, our future inheritance, however, is worth it. It's worth the suffering. It's worth the cost. We also learned that if living by the law is the way that we achieve righteousness before God, then both faith and the promise are worthless. If it's by the law, then you're earning your own righteousness, and faith plays no role. If it's by the law, the promise isn't a promise. It's rather a reward for our good works. And Paul finished verse 15 last week by reminding us that the law in reality only brings one thing. You remember what that is? Wrath. That's right. We also learned that if there are no rules, no one can break them. And the fact of the matter is that we break them, don't we? We all break them. All have sinned. And today we're going to bring this section to a close, the second evidence of justification. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. And as we do this, we're also going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to ask our deacons to come to the front to prepare for that at this time. And we will have the Lord's Supper as we're working our way through the message. So those who are attending, they can go ahead and come to the front now. And while they're doing that, let's look down at verses 16 and 17 this morning. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. You know, in the original language, this verse 16 starts off like this. Because of this, it is by faith. Because of this, it is by faith. Because of what? I think it's because of all of the preceding truths that we've looked at. The promise of inheritance, the law, which can only bring wrath, and most importantly, because of the special seed that makes the blessing possible, Jesus Christ, Because of all of these things, it is by faith. Next, Paul explains all this emphasis on faith. Why the constant talk about faith? I mean, we've heard a bit about faith here in the last few weeks, haven't we? Over and over and over and over. Well, Paul tells us that if God's righteousness, which we desperately need, comes by our own good works through the law, then we know nothing of the most wonderful concept in the world, which he's going to state again for us here, the concept of grace. Our faith shows us the grace of God. Only if God's grace is shown to us can we be justified. Can we be declared righteous before him? There's an important order in salvation that is taught in the scripture. It's sometimes referred to as the Ordo Salutis. It means the order of salvation. Did you know that your faith cannot save you by itself? Did you know that? Something else must first precede faith. And it is given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is something that reaches down deep inside a human soul, dead in its sin, and makes it alive again. It is a work of regeneration. We need to be made spiritually alive again. And the fact is that dead people cannot express faith in anything. They're dead. You say, all right, Brian, let's put on pause here for just a minute. So are you saying that all this emphasis on faith that we've had over these last several weeks, all this emphasis on faith means nothing? Is that what you're saying? Doesn't the Bible say that we have to believe, to exercise our faith in order to be saved? Well, yes, it does. Yes, it does. That's absolutely true. Take John chapter 1 and verse 12, for example. You know this verse. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How do you become a child of God? By believing in his name. Does faith play a role? Yes, it does. But there's something else. Verse 13 of John chapter 1, the very next verse, says this: children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. How do you become born again? You're born again because God makes you alive. You who were dead in sins, Ephesians tells us, God has made alive. Yes, we respond to God in faith, but God acts first. And this is important. John chapter 6 and verse 44 says, no one can come to me. These are the words of Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to Christ on their own. They are drawn of God. And by the way, that word drawn is a strong, compelling word. You remember do you remember the story of Christ when they were out fishing, the disciples were out fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus shows up and Jesus says, hey, I'll tell you what to do. Cast your nets on the other side of the boat. And the disciples are like, Lord, we've been fishing all night. There's no fish. But they do it because the Lord is the Lord, right? And what happens? Their nets are so full that it begins to sink the ships. They're so full of fish. And the Bible says in that passage that they had to drag the nets to shore. And that word drag is the exact same word that's found here in John chapter 6 and verse 44. We could say it like this: no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me drags him.
It's a strong word. It's a strong word. The work of God comes first. And then we respond in faith. What is this wonderful work of God? What is this that draws us, that drags us to Himself? Many times fighting and kicking, don't we, in our rebellion? This wonderful work of God is grace. It's grace. Grace is the divine power that brings justification. First, God graciously called Abraham. Then Abraham stepped out in faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 tells us we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. You know, how does God do that? When does God do that? Why does God do that? I have to admit, there's a lot about God's grace I don't understand. I know that grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. I know that faith comes by hearing the word of God. I know that salvation is all of God and not of me. So what is our response to all this? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. But there's more in verse 16. There's a further reason that grace be known. And that is so that the wonderful promise of verse 13 would be ratified or made certain to all the seed of Abraham. Look there at the text. So that it may be by grace and so that it may be guaranteed. What guaranteed? The promise. The blessing that was given to Abraham, not only to the nation of Israel, but to all those who believe in Abraham's God, just as he believed in God. And Paul goes on to say there in the verse and then verse 17 that in the sight of God, in the presence of God, before God, Abraham is our father. It's our father. Again, if the promise only came from the law, that only came from the law and it didn't come from grace, I've got some bad news for you. We Gentiles would be left out. We'd be left out of the opportunity to share in the accomplishment of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. So let's focus now for a moment on this great accomplishment in the Lord's Supper. By the way, if you are a devoted follower of Christ, if you're trusting only in Him for salvation from your sins, you are welcome to participate. If you're not, please do not participate. There is a danger in doing so. I also want to remind us that what we're about to do, there's no forgiveness of sins that comes as a result of doing this. There's no special grace that's imparted to us. This is a symbol, an important symbol, but only a symbol. We first remember Jesus' body, which he said was broken for us. The deacons are going to distribute some crackers to you. I'll ask them to stand. And as they do, we're going to sing this morning. We're going to sing one of the finest hymns that have ever been written. Let me tell you a little bit about it. The song was written in 1707 for a communion service, ironically. The original title to the song was Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ. It was taken from Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This hymn is also, by the way, the first known hymn to be written in the first person, which was very controversial at the time, but it introduced a personal element to congregational singing, which has continued to this day. Lord, would you use these crackers today to help us to remember your broken body for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Take and eat in remembrance of Christ. As we look in verse 17 of Romans chapter 4, we see Paul does two things to bring this section to a conclusion. The first thing he does is he shows the Jews the truth of this passage by quoting the Old Testament, as he often did. Look in verse 17 there. He says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." He says, you see, guys, it was there the whole time. The truth of the gospel, the promise given to the seed, Jesus Christ, and all who would believe through him, it was there all the time. Second thing Paul does here is, in very typical Pauline fashion, he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing these very words of God, he is overwhelmed. Paul gets like this every once in a while in his writings. After writing such deep truth, he is overwhelmed. And he responds with a brief hymn of praise to God. In this hymn, which we see there in verse 17, he worships God for one being a God who is a life giver. One that gives life to the dead. And secondly, for being God, the Creator, the one who calls things that are not as though they are, commands things to come into existence that don't exist prior. The creating hand of God. Now, certainly we can apply these truths to ourselves this morning. We've been given life by God. True eternal life. But our eternal life would never have happened without one thing. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can we think about this together for a moment? I want to read you two very brief passages from different commentators. Here's the first. The resurrection of Jesus, therefore, secures all blessings he obtained for us in his death. The resurrection vindicates the sufficiency of the cross and seals with certainty and finality our justification by faith. Look at the very last verse of chapter 4 that we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, verse 25. In the same context, Paul writes, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith without the gracious work, the power of God through the person of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the grave, the God who gives life to the dead. Without that, our faith is futile. Michael Card writes this. In some mysterious way that I don't understand, the tomb during those hours after Jesus' burial became God's workshop to undo the tragedy of Eden. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. God had warned the first humans, but they hadn't listened. Sin entered the world through one man's choice, and along with sin came its consequence, death. Only one man, completely just and holy, fully man and fully God, could undo such a disaster. A second Adam.
And that one man had just allowed himself to be brutally executed and buried. Jesus was not unconscious. He was dead. He was not holding out for a last second miracle. The last minute had passed. He was not waiting. His mind and his will and his pulse were no more. He died. But God, His Father and yours and mine, had a plan. Romans 5 and verse 17, again from Michael Card, quoting Romans 5, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Right about now, you may be thinking, why are we talking about the resurrection during the Lord's table? Glad you asked. Turn to Luke chapter 24. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know the story of these two men on a road toward a town called Emmaus. And they're very disturbed. They're very confused about what has happened in Jerusalem, about the headlines of the last weekend. They're very upset about it, and they're talking with each other. And someone joins them in their walk and begins to explain to them the scriptures from the Old Testament and how all of those prophecies were fulfilled in the one who just died. But they didn't recognize him, did they? Look down in verse 30 of Luke 24. The man, of course, Jesus, after his resurrection, is persuaded by them to stop and dine with them at their home. And he does. And here's what the Bible says in verse 30. When he was at the table with them. Now put all of this into the context of what we're doing right now. When Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Sound familiar? Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. And they were saying, it's true. So they come to they find the disciples back in Jerusalem. The disciples are talking. They're saying, it's true. The Lord is risen, has appeared to Simon. Peter's seen him. And then the two told what had happened on the way. And listen to this. And how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. When did they realize that they were in the presence of the resurrected Christ in the breaking of the bread? As we continue in our observance of the Lord's Supper this morning, I hope that you do not remember only a dying and bleeding Savior, which he certainly was. But I hope that in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of this cup, you also remember and rejoice in a risen Savior. The one who promises you the same life that he possesses himself. It is what makes this promise certain. Do you get that? It's what makes all of this that we've been talking about, justification, the righteousness of God on your behalf,
the promise of a future inheritance with Jesus Christ, the promise of forgiveness of sins. It's what makes all of this certain. Only by God's grace. It's what makes grace shine.
As we prepare to remember Christ in the cup, I want to tell you another little story. This man was the son of an English pastor. His life was hard. He was born weak and feeble. His mother died when he was 6 years old. He had a hard time at school at the hands of a bully. Some of you may have shared a similar experience. He felt he was a failure in life. Anything he tried, these things combined to make this man emotionally and mentally unstable. His relatives were forced to commit him to a mental hospital. He was in and out of this mental hospital as his condition changed. He attempted suicide at least 3 times. Once by poison, once by stabbing, and once by hanging. Failed all 3 times. Well, long story short, when this man was 33 years old, he was befriended by no other than Pastor John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. John took him under his wing. And John started a garden in his backyard for him. I can understand that. He made this garden for the man to tend, to keep his thoughts off of himself. One day this man was in the garden and he found a Bible in the garden. Upon opening it, he read this verse. Romans 3, verse 25. God presented him, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Remember that verse? The Holy Spirit gave him the conviction that in spite of what he had been or was, in Christ and in his blood, he had full pardon and acceptance by his God. After more study, this man, whose name was William Cowper, wrote a hymn based on Zechariah 13:1, which says, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." That fountain, of course, was the blood of the seed of Abraham. From his very veins, Emmanuel would shed his blood. Jason is going to sing this song in a new arrangement that he recently wrote and recorded. Lord, would you use this cup to help us to remember your shed blood for us? In Jesus' name, amen. Take this and drink in remembrance of Jesus Christ.